This time, we're going to have scripture reading. We're going to invite Jimmy to come up. And today's word comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, book of Acts, chapter 17. Otherwise, it's up here on the PowerPoint as well.
So I'll be reading from Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Rapkus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Curious question. As a young kid growing up in your homes, did you ever run away from home? Yeah, some of you did. Like, did you guys actually leave the home and make it maybe down the street before you realized your plan wasn't going to take you too far? I just really curious, did any sisters do that? Any girls actually run away from home as a kid? Okay, we have a couple hands going up. Wow. I'd like to know how far you got, but you don't have to tell us. Any brothers actually run away from home here? Just Pastor Josh. Well, okay, there's more hands. Josh, how far did you get? Okay. I mean, some of us actually carried on the physical act of running away. But my guess is almost every one of us. In fact, I would say every one of us at least entertained that thought, right? Amen? Yes, of course. Because one day, some contentious relationship or something happened at home, drama that we felt like, I don't need this to be part of my life. And I just want to change. I want something drastic of a change to happen. So what I'm going to do is pack up my backpack with, I don't know, Twinkies and whatever you have in your fridge, and you just run away. Or at least in your mind, you thought running away would solve things. And I think that's kind of the psyche. And some actually did, and some just at least thought about it. At least one point or another. I think there's a longing in the human heart for change. For change, of our circumstances, of our surroundings, change of relationships, change of maybe your job that you haven't been happy with for a long time, a change in your professional career, change in your major. Hopefully not a change in your boyfriend, girlfriends, but yes, even to that extent, change there. Maybe some of you, because of a lot of wounding and a lot of hurt, even wish you had another family or a different home. And I think psychologists talks about the real self, the who you are, and then there's this thing called the ideal self. We talk about an ideal self of who we project, who we wish we were. It could be as silly as, I wish I was taller. I do. This is, my real self is 5'5.5", 5'6". I say 5'6", but even though I'm a little bit under 5'6". But in my ideal self, I'm about 5'11", and I could dunk. That would be an ideal self, okay? It could be that you wish you were friendlier or richer or whatever it may be. But I think all of us sort of have this picture of who we wish you were, the ideal self. But we come to the reality oftentimes of who we really are. Some of us are okay with it, but some of us are very discontent about it. And so how do we go from one place to another? This isn't a lesson on psychology, but I think, interestingly, today's passage deals with this kind of topic. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we've come to the chapter 17. Last week, Pastor Dagu shared about the portion where the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time left Asia Minor, and now had reached Western Europe. It had gone from where Paul was dreaming, and the man from Macedonia said, come to us. I think I have a map that I picked up. So he was dreaming one night in let me see if this works. I know I have a red pen, right there. He was there, and from there they wanted to go into Bithynia. And their mission strategy, or where they wanted to really reach out to, was the area of Bithynia as they had come this way. But once they had that prophetic dream saying, come over to Macedonia, Paul realized, oh, this is God's stirring, God's kind of invitation for us to cross the sea. And so from there, they crossed over the sea and entered into what is Macedonia, which is Greece. After spending some time in Berea and other at Thessalonica, they kept on being driven out because of the persecution. Devout Jews were not having it with the gospel about Jesus Christ. And this Paul kept on preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they really hated that message because it was taken away from the traditions and the laws of Moses. And so they kept on pursuing Paul and Silas, just provoking riots, inciting riots to bring some kind of harm, physical harm, literally arresting Paul and Silas at one point. And so the believers that had become church members there decided from Berea, hey, we got to get Paul out of here. And so they ship Paul over to Athens. And this is where we land in today's scripture. Paul is seen ministering in Athens. As we come to Athens, it's about year 50 AD. Okay, it's about year 50 AD. So if Jesus Christ, by research, was resurrected, crucified, resurrected about year 30, some say 33 AD. So it's been roughly about two decades of the development of the church, development of Christian faith, development of the message finally going out, extending outside of Jerusalem. And so it's been about two decades. Just for people who care about history, at this time, Rome was still very much in control of the Mediterranean world. In fact, this year 50 was when London was the city of London was set up. And so you can imagine the Roman Empire had gone all the way across Europe and reached through the straits into even London. So the city of Londonium was founded in year 50. And as the Romans established these cities, they also established roads and paved ways and commerce so that the gospel could actually kind of ride off of their coattail, taking its message to all these areas. It truly gave an advantage for the missionaries like Paul and Silas to travel and reach to the people of all the nations. And that was what was going on. Now, when Paul arrived in Athens, Athens was at that point, it had lived its heydays and had declined in its population. It was only about 20,000, they say, estimate 20,000 inhabitants in the city of Athens. Compare that to Corinth, where Paul goes later. Corinth actually had over 100,000 people living in that city. So Athens was relatively a small town. However, you couldn't dismiss Athens as just a little, again, hick town. It still was a deeply cultural center of that entire world, as it had been. Philosophers had come and established their, not only their careers, but their philosophies that extended to decades, if not centuries. People like that we're going to meet, Epicurus, or the one that started Stoicism, Socrates, Plato. And if you had any kind of philosophical thought that would lead man to a more virtuous life or more purposeful living, you would come and make your way known in Athens so that you would make your teachings known to the people there and to those who came to study. Athens was the center of literature. It was known for its art, philosophy, rhetoric, theater, science. Hippocrates, the saint that developed the medical profession, and I believe there's still the Hippocratical Oath that's still taken by the doctors today, also came through Athens. The architecture was amazing in Athens. My wife and I, when we went to our honeymoon many, many years ago, we took a trip to Athens. That was the place we went. And the place that any visitor that would travel to Athens even today is Acropolis, the city on a hill that sits up at the top with just marvelous architecture that still has weathered through the times over the centuries. The Parthenon, one of the great features of ancient architecture, still stands today, and it attracts millions. And these buildings that sit on top of Acropolis were established about 400 BC. And so the point that I realized is, you know, when my wife and I went, we didn't have digital cameras back then, yeah, didn't we? We're so old. We still had the 35mm click and shoot. And so we took all of 48 shots. That was it, because, you know, you just price the film and you just don't go on with rolls and rolls and rolls of film. But we took some shots. And I was asking my wife, do we have any pictures left from our honeymoon? And she says it's in a box somewhere. I haven't seen them for many, many years. But definitely, you go to places like this as sort of a tourist. And even 2,000 years later, even with all the modern science and technology that we have, you're still marveling at what man was able to erect and build with precision, with strategy. The kind of buildings that have gone up, and this one built for the goddess of Athena, the goddess Athena. And so I just bring these background things into the picture, because imagine Paul landing in the great city of Athens. This man from a hick town of Tarsus, who was basically ministering mostly in Jerusalem, now leaving that kind of Jewish Eastern culture, traveling by sea over to the Western culture for the first time. Yes, he was a bright philosopher, he was a theologian, he had learned tremendously, but now he's coming into sort of the Western culture, confronting at the face of hundreds of years of philosophies that has been influencing Western thought, where you find the marketplace, the whole idea that commerce created when you gather merchants who own things, and you would bring them to a place called Agora, a place you call the marketplace, so that the trade can happen fairly. Plato developed that idea, and that had been in existence for hundreds of years. The kind of virtue and the things that man sought after, was they were being developed here in Athens. I'm not a philosophy major, but as I was looking up some of these things, I thought it was fascinating. And it has a lot to do with why Paul preached on Jesus and the resurrection. And I think just as any sort of tourist would come into Greece and be impressed by its architecture, its wisdom, its philosophy, its art, its anything, I think Paul, as he landed just 3 miles southwest, coming into the city, looking up to Acropolis, I can't imagine just him ignoring such feats. Any man would enter into this kind of scene. Yes, that is an amazing, amazing structure. Just architecture standing erect on top of a hill. Made with almost perfection. Think about it, over 2,500 years ago. It's a marvel to gaze at. And we find in this passage that as Paul comes, perhaps he was amazed, but it says he was stirred, provoked. He was actually provoked in his spirit because of the many gods that the Athenians were worshiping, the many idols that had come to place in people's hearts. This word, the Greek word for stirring, is yes, it's a passionate kind of a movement of the heart, but it actually has sort of a hint of agitation, kind of irritation. And so imagine Paul coming into this great city of Athens, landing maybe for the first time in his life, gazing at the amazing things, but what I see happening is kind of the Spirit of God is saying, hey, I didn't bring you here so that you would be sort of the tourist, the accidental tourist or whatever it may be, but I brought you here, yes, for safety from persecution, but I brought you here with sort of the lens of my heart, the lens of the Spirit of God. And as Paul looked upon the Athenians, the inhabitants, and all the religious structures that had been built, all the great feats that had been really erected, he realized something was stirring in his heart. And that stirring of the heart could only be explained by saying, I'm bothered, I'm irritated. Something is not right in this city. I don't stand just as an amazed tourist, but something is absolutely wrong when there's 20,000 people who are totally blind to the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that must have been what's stirring in his heart. And as that stirring is going on, he realizes, I need to do something about this. I want to share a little bit, though, about the stirring. Just the stirring that moves people. Maybe we can even kind of call it, I know Paul doesn't, but call it the holy dissatisfaction, the holy irritation. Have you ever been irritated? Have you ever been kind of agitated? Have you been bothered by someone? Of course, we all have. But have you been bothered because you're looking at a situation or you're looking at the world through the lens of God's heart? You look at injustice and something just stirs. This isn't right. This ought not to be. This poor person who is under all kinds of duress and stress and removed from any kind of fairness, there ought to be sort of a stirring that happens in your heart because they're saying this is not a place for her. She is a victim and she needs justice, mercy. Have you looked at a situation, a person, and experienced that stirring? Have you ever looked at your life, your own heart, where you are? And does your heart kind of resonate with God's heart saying something just doesn't settle right? And it's not because of the job that you wish you had, you don't. It's not because of the marriage you wish you had, but you don't. It's not because of the marriage you have, but you wish you didn't. Yeah, you know, that's a bad joke, but is there a stirring that could be maybe, possibly, a holy irritation that Paul experienced? I think so. I think that's when your spirit, when God has given you his new spirit, you're no longer satisfied in just an atmosphere of complacency, nonchalant, non-caringness, where you allow things to just happen as it ought to, as it just does. I learned a lot from just this word. And I think part of it is sort of perhaps kind of a prophetic word for Kairos Church or the believers of San Diego. Pastor Mark, I remember the one who planted this church, Pastor Mark, would always say one of his greatest battles was San Diego. Like, he planted a church in San Diego, but that was one of his greatest battles. And in that, what he meant was San Diego is such a nice place. I mean, those who move in from outside of town realize, like, people here drive a lot nicer, it's a lot slower, and people tend to be a lot more lax and friendly. People don't seem rushed. People don't seem as angsty in San Diego. And there's this kind of nice climate about San Diego. And as we kind of enjoy this, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but as we live in this climate, we begin to allow that to be the lifestyle that we choose. But we don't let anything really bother us anymore. We just kind of approach life nonchalantly, almost borderline, without any kind of care and concern in the world. And so when God's stirring, when God wants to do something about a situation or a place or the community, we respond, unfortunately, with like, whatever. Hey, this is San Diego. You uptight people, move to New York or something. Move to SF, okay? But this is San Diego. Just chill out. Enjoy the sun. Tomorrow's weather will be the same as today's weather. We can do it tomorrow. Yeah, I mean, I love San Diego. But I think what Pastor Mark shares, what I think I sense also is a prophetic word for San Diego community. How can we enjoy the beauty and the creation of living in one of the most beautiful places that God created without adapting into and falling into the trappings of just really not caring at all? And I believe God is stirring, at least my heart, I believe God is stirring the hearts of those leaders in our church. I believe God is stirring the hearts of our church. And God is saying, you know, don't you believe that there are still hundreds and thousands of people who are unreached for the kingdom of God? And I believe that kind of stirring is happening. And I share this sort of as really a prophetic word to Kairos Church, saying this stirring is something that I hope we embrace, that we allow His Holy Spirit to awaken us from. And again, don't get me wrong, but to a life that cares, is stirred, to love, to serve, to see the kingdom of God come. There's a song that we sing oftentimes, and it says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." And are there things around us that breaks the heart of God? And if there are, the stirring heart begins to break with God. Open up my eyes to the things that are unseen. Yes, we can see tangibly the beauty of La Jolla Shores. We can see and taste all the things that San Diego may offer to us. But what we don't see, the unseen, the spiritual enemy that really wants to keep wreaking havoc over people, that kind of thing is what we're seeing. Open our eyes so that when we engage in spiritual warfare, when we get into these battles, that we will be, as Paul, those that are stirred in our spirit, those that are stirred in our hearts, so that we bring the message of Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. And that's the stirring. And I want to say, if that stirring is happening, one of the ways you can kind of sort of feel it or recognize it is you're just not satisfied at where you're at. You're just not satisfied with the things kind of around you. And perhaps that's a indication that God is saying, I want to do something. I want to do something in you. I want to do something through you. For those who are, I don't know, happy-go-lucky persona and take life day to day and you don't really think too much, wonderful, wonderful personality. I wish a lot of people had that kind of personality. But ask the Lord, what things stir your heart over our community? What things move your heart, God? What things are you passionate for? Bring that passion in my heart. Bring that passion for Jesus. And so Paul takes action. He heads over to the synagogues, the religious center, where he debates with both Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. But he also goes to the marketplace. And this is what the marketplace looked like, or at least what's been preserved, the agora. This is, again, where merchants traded business. But this was also a place where there was politics. This was also a place where religious conversations and conversations around philosophy took place. Basically, it was kind of a gathering place. It was like our malls, in a sense, where people would come together, except there was a lot more sort of community, communal things happening. It was actually the place that they say was the birthplace of democracy in the Athens, the Agora of Athens. And so Paul comes to this place conversing and dialoguing with the Stoics and the Epicureans. The thing that I find interesting about the philosophies that Luke mentions, this is what the Epicureans were going after: pleasure. Be the greatest good. And I know the Epicureans are sometimes known as the hedonist, right? The pleasure. There's epicurious.com where it's all about food and the delicious, you know, things that we find. But that's not the accurate description of Epicureans. They want to attain such pleasure, but the way to attain it is to actually live modestly, not flamboyantly. And to gain knowledge of the workings of the world. Their quest is the state of for tranquility and freedom from fear. And the reason why they're known as the hedonists is they just want to be removed from bodily pain. Anything that causes us to have pain, body-wise as well as emotions. And that was their philosophy. And eventually, you know, some people twisted it around, so eat, drink, and be merry. And that became sort of the mantra of Epicureanism or the hedonists, to say, who cares? Just enjoy life. Life is short. You're just about a breath. Life, you're here today and gone tomorrow. So eat, drink, and be merry. The Stoics, on the other hand, were sort of the opponents of Epicurean. They believed that raw emotions was actually a dangerous thing. And it led to a lifestyle of doing all kinds of outrageous and crazy immoral acts. And so they really sought after virtue by sort of quenching and just trying to kill any kind of emotional outburst. And that's why a lot of us, when we look at each other and, you know, on a birthday, you look like this, oh, happy birthday. We use the word, you look so stoic. You're not expressing the right type of emotion that is appropriate for that setting. And so Paul is engaging in conversations with philosophers who had been studying these philosophies for at least 300 years, tradition. He was going into a place that is just locked with this thought. And he brings in the teaching about this Jewish rabbi, a teacher born out of Judaism, a foreigner, a foreign God. But he doesn't just talk about the teachings of Jesus. He actually engages them to think about the power of the resurrection, saying this Jesus Christ died on a cross only 3 days later to be resurrected. And this was the controversial kind of point of contention. For these guys were extremely materialist. They didn't believe in an afterlife or a kind of a existence of a soul. Everything was what was touched tangibly and visible. And so for them to consider the doctrine and the truth of resurrection, it went against their entire paradigm. But Paul preached on that. He preaches on the truth and the incredible feat of Jesus Christ. I want to share one thing before I keep moving on. We know that Paul went to the marketplace daily and he struck up conversation dialogues. All of you are in that marketplace, whether it's your school, you're studying, you're preparing for the marketplace, whether you're working as a professional, you're in that marketplace. And I think that kind of the stirring of God's heart that comes in some of you saying, oh, I have this wonderful coworker, I have this person that I've been working with, and something is stirring in my heart as it stirred Paul's heart. I want him to know Jesus. I want him to know Christ as I know. I want him to have the hope that I have. And as that kind of stirring is happening, it might be mild, it might be intense, but as the Spirit of God is kind of moving and shaping and giving you a perspective of wanting to share Jesus appropriately and in a most gentle and respectful way at a time that is appropriate, as that stirring is happening, as Paul did, he just enters into a dialogue. And this dialogue incites. As they listen to Paul about the foreign gods, they say, you know, we want to hear more about you. We want to hear more about what you're saying. We want to hear more about this teaching. So why don't we go over to Areopagus, okay, the Mars Hill. Why don't we head over there? And why don't we give you a to share what is in your belief system? I think, you know, we can employ all kinds of creative sort of methodology in a sense. I know that's not the point of this sermon, but I just want to insert that. In what creative way could you kind of raise the appetite for the spiritual things among your friends, your roommates, your coworkers, your families? Have you thought about what would be a great avenue? What would be that kind of that touch point? The few things that have been employed by many, many wonderful Christians, you know, just acts of kindness. When the believers just give almost a random act of kindness to another, some people are moved by that, aren't they? Some people want to know what motivated you to act kindly when most people would not have done that. First Peter talks about who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good. I think many of us, these are the ones, the examples that I've heard about, are the youth groups that mow people's lawns, especially the elderly, the college students who serviced laundry at a campus. Even a lady who eventually got arrested in Cincinnati because she was inserting quarters into meters where the time had expired. And the cops actually saw her doing that and arrested her. But she was doing that out of act of kindness to represent the heart of God. For some, it could be the manifestation of God's power through the giftings of the Holy Spirit. It could be that you lay hands and you pray for someone and miraculously healing occurs. It could be that you lay hands and you share a word that comes from the Spirit of God, what we call a prophetic word. And as you share that, you really deliver the exact message, exact word that this person needed to hear. And by the way, I sense that for some of us in this room, that it's been very long since someone even prayed for you by laying hands on you and doing it with sort of this embodiment, incarnationally. I realize that some of you go weeks and weeks and months, maybe even years without even knowing, is there someone praying for any of my needs, standing with me? And I invite some of you to come and receive prayer from our intercessors, our staff, so that we can just lay hands and pray for you on your behalf. But here in 1 Corinthians, if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought to judgment by all. And as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And so what's happening here is not by any means a seeker-friendly model of worship. A seeker-friendly model, and I respect that in what it's trying to do, does not bring unbelievers and begin to expose them to all the sins, all the wretchedness that lies in their hearts. But that's what the Spirit of God is after. It's after the freedom of people. And so as they expose the sins through prophetic ministry, through the prophesying, it naturally leads that person to say, yes, my life is wretched. My life has become where it is because of the sinfulness of my heart. And so what am I to do? And they say, well, you need to give your life over to Jesus Christ. And so this model of ministry, this model of what's going on in the Corinthian church, is what we hope will happen regularly even in Kairos Church. That there will be the kind of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working powerfully, supernaturally, so that people will do respond, saying God is really among them. Another place that tells us how we can reach is just being ready to give an answer. As Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why do you believe in God? Why do you go to a place called church and worship the Lord? And what answer can the believer give? What insights can we provide? And we might not have all the answers, but we're preparing for it. We're engaging so that we can give the answer. And as Peter says, with gentleness and with respect. Whatever it may be, however it may be that we can kind of reach out. It may be investing in time. It may be that you're just an authentic person. Like all the relationships that that person, that coworker might know, seems one of utilitarian. And they're just tired of being used by people, used by everyone. But you realize, that person realizes, but you're different. There's something about this quality of relationship that I have with you where you bring this fresh authenticity. And I don't know where it comes from. Whatever it may be, how is the Lord stirring and provoking your heart so that you may engage? You may engage so that person gives you the forum to say, explain to me, share with me what you know. So they head over to Mars Hill, and this is the rock. My wife and I, we visited this rock. I took a rock and I brought one home. It was my souvenir. I'm so cheap, yeah. But that's the Mars Hill where learned men stood all day long just talking about philosophy. What works for you? And it actually was part of their judicial system. It wasn't a formal judicial system, but it had some weighing power. And so that you would be heard in your teachings and what you believed in. And in this case, they brought Paul here and says, okay, Paul, you have the forum. Speak to us. Tell us about this foreign God and about this resurrection that you claim that he experienced. And so Paul goes on in one of his pithy, short sermons. But he preaches well and he preaches hard. And I want to share just a couple things that come from his sermon. In verse 24 of Book of Acts 17, it says, the God who made this world and everything in it, it is the Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made this world and everything in it, it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's basically saying the God that you do not know, he is the God of everything, even of you, Athenians, of the people who live in San Diego. And then he goes on to do an incredible thing by insulting them. He says, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. You have one of the greatest architecture erected sitting on top of Acropolis made to the goddess Athena. Millions of people flood into this hill, are amazed and gazing at this beautiful structure. Paul doesn't even wink. He says, you know what? God doesn't live here. You think God lives here? No. In fact, he doesn't even need this. You're talking about some of the greatest accomplishments that Paul in his sermon just scoffs at. You Epicureans, you Stoics, you think you've got it figured it out? You think that following the teachings of your philosophers that you've figured out life? No. You think all of man's feats and what man has been able to accomplish, as good as they may be in serving humanity, doesn't impress me. Doesn't impress me whatsoever. Not when Paul is so connected to the heart of God's Spirit and the resurrection power that resurrected Jesus Christ and defeated all of sin. Now think about philosophy. Think about what the Epicureans were offering. Tranquility. Follow us and you will be at peace. Follow the teachings of Epicurus and you will know peace. There will be no more pain in your life. That's what we offer. And doesn't that sound as if it would lure you into following Epicurus? Think about the Stoics. Is your life just completely out of control? Is your life going into a destructive habit because of you cannot contain your emotions? You cannot put a check to your anger or to your lust and things that really wage war against your emotions? Well, follow the Stoics then. We'll teach you how to get those things under control so that you'll be a man of virtue. In fact, as you follow us, we'll raise you up to be a sage and teach you how to live life virtuously, leading families and cities and communities towards such a virtuous lifestyle. And that's what these men were offering. But Paul says that is impossible. That is not possible in man and man alone. In fact, all of the great features that has been erected, God does not even need that. God does not reside there. And it's only in Christ Jesus. I mean, if I could put all of kind of man's plight under one big umbrella called sin. The sinfulness of man cannot be managed or dealt with, packaged, Epicurus. Nor can the Stoics put a spin on sin so that you know how to get through life with virtue. But it only comes because one man came and he died. And before he died, he taught at Bethany, I am the life. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, even though you should die, you will live. You will live. And for Paul, he found that Savior who gave life. Paul talked about the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians. He says the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. And he's talking about the Epicureans and the Stoics here. He's got to be. You philosophers, you wise people, you who've created all these ways to somehow figure out, you think you've been able to manage the human condition called sin. No, you're fools. You're stupid. That's what Paul is saying here. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. And God was pleased that through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, the Jews demand for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And Paul preached Christ with all of his heart. Paul preached Christ because only in Christ are we made new. Only in Christ Jesus are we called new creation. The second letter to the Corinthians, he expands on that, for we are his new creation. I speak today to many believers, to the believers here. I ask the question, is there kind of that tension between who you are and what you wish you were? I think all of us have. We don't run away like we used to as a child, where we wish like we could just walk away and God would give us, somebody would give us a brand new family without all the drama. And again, coming back to some of the examples, we think it's relationship. We think it's a job. We think it's kind of the circumstances we're in, and we just want something new. And a lot of times we respond as that young boy who just wants to run away. And I think the offer of God is, you're not going to figure it out on your own. You're not going to figure it out because you find certain kind of philosophy of life. You're not going to figure it out because all of your wisdom and all of your efforts is going to erect something, something magnificent and beauty. And Paul scoffs at that. As they scoffed at him, he scoffed at that. And we preach Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected. Or when you come to him, to the Lord, every season of life, and God wants to bring about this transformation that he talks about is from glory to glory, so that we aren't living still with sort of our nostalgia of the youth group days or the college age days. But when we're experiencing that holy dissatisfaction, there's something not right. Something is just going on in my heart, and I need change. And everything in your bones says, just run away and just deal with it. Go figure it out. But the Lord is saying, no, come to me, and I will give you the rest that you're looking for. You want the peace, the tranquility. You want to live life away from pain. I have the resurrection power in my Son, Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Lord, during that season, you realize this is the only place. In him, and in him alone, do we move? Do we have our true being? It's amazing how Paul used that quote, given by one of the secular teachers, and he uses that quote saying, you know, that's exactly what God does. When you come to grips, when you become intimate with Christ, and that resurrection power, do you move? And do you have your true being? For God is the one who created all the things, including you and I. And he is in the ministry of making us sinful, fallen people into that new creation. In a way, God is recreating all of us. I want to exhort you. Would you come honestly? Would you lay your hearts bare before the Lord, before his presence? The thing that's stirring in your heart, would you seize that moment and just yield before the cross of Jesus Christ? Worship team.